access into God's presence, reflecting on, well, how can you come into God's presence? And we're just going to look at one of those psalms this evening, and it's Psalm 24. If you'd like to either turn to that or just see it on the screen. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. In verse 3 of that psalm, the writer raises this question, which we've already been thinking about as we've just sung that song. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? You can just imagine people approaching the city of Jerusalem and saying this to one another as they approach the city walls. The Jewish people were supposed to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the special festivals. There was the festival of unleavened bread, or Passover, which usually falls in our March or April. And then later on, there was the festival of first fruits, which was sometimes called Pentecost, which was 50 days after unleavened bread. And exactly that spacing is still reflected in our Christian calendar, of course, Easter and then Whit Sunday. And then the gathering in of the harvest, which happens in either our September or our October. Those 3 times a year, the Jewish men were expected to go up to Jerusalem for the festivals. And you can see the regulations for that in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 and following, there's a list of those festivals for which they're expected to go up to the central shrine where God could be worshipped. But of course, after the exile and after the people had been spread out and scattered all over the Mediterranean world, basically, and east from there as well, it obviously became impractical for them to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And that's the situation that we're in now, where there are Jewish people all over the world. They do celebrate Passover, but they don't. Most of them don't go up to Jerusalem to do it. But they do say, if you ever listen to them celebrating Passover in their homes, they do say to one another, next year in Jerusalem, because they're really looking forward to the time when they might be able to go back to the city to celebrate Passover. This idea of going up to a special place is built into Judaism. Baptists are not really into this, are we? We don't really go for pilgrimages, do we? But other Christians do. Roman Catholics do. They really like their pilgrimages. They like to go to places associated with great saints. it's quite important for them to see if they can get to Rome sometime during their lives, because that's the most important holy place for them, because it's the place of the martyrdom of both Peter and Paul, and so, you know, that has to be a pretty important shrine, and so they like to get there. Another favourite with Catholics is Santiago de Compostela on the northwest corner of Spain, which is supposed to be the burial place of James. There's a picture of James, not a real one. It's not a photograph. But it's an icon that's supposed to represent James. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was actually martyred quite early on in the history of the church. He didn't beat Stephen to it, but it was a near thing. And we can read about him being killed in Acts chapter 12. Remember, that was the situation where he was arrested and killed, and Peter was arrested and escaped with the help of an angel. And you're left wondering when you've read that chapter, well, why? That doesn't seem fair, does it, really, that poor old James got his head chopped off and Peter was allowed to escape. Santiago, with my limited Spanish, I can tell that that means Saint James, because Iago, in that dialect of Spanish, is exactly the same as the Welsh for James, isn't it? Iago is the name that James has in the Welsh Bible. It's actually nearer to the New Testament Greek than the English is. I concede that point to the Welsh speakers. And when people gather in Santiago de Compostela, they come like tributaries joining a river from all over the world and all over Europe, and they gradually join with one another into bigger and bigger streams until eventually they're walking up to the town in great crowds. And mostly these days about 100,000 people go to Santiago de Compostela for the occasion, the commemoration of the death of the saint. And if you know much about Roman Catholicism, you'll know that saints' days are usually the death days. They're the martyrdom days that when they actually celebrate saints. And so imagine, now that we've got this picture of pilgrims going up to special places to worship God, that's what the psalmist is talking about, actually. So imagine that you've been travelling for a long time, you've been walking, maybe down from the north, down from Galilee, and you're walking with a crowd that's gathering every day, more and more people joining together in streams, like streams making a river, as people come from all directions to Jerusalem for one of these special festivals. And now at last you're within sight of your destination. You can see the walls of the city. And people say to one another in the crowd, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And it's a big question, isn't it? And it's a question that would naturally occur to them. And the reason for the question is in the early part of the psalm. "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He is the great creator God. Who's to say that he'll take any notice of us if we dare to approach him in worship? Who's allowed to do that? And moreover, we are sinful people. So who can stand in his holy place?" The psalmist got an answer to that. Who can stand in his holy place? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. But I've got a bit of a problem with that. I don't know about you, but which of us can honestly say that we've got clean hands and a pure heart, and we can boldly march into God's presence and say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm okay, I'm sure you're pleased to see me." I don't think I can do that. And if you're not convinced, just imagine that all the thoughts that you've had during this past week are projected on the screen for everyone else to see, and you don't get a chance to edit them beforehand. Just run it through in your mind. Who's got a pure heart? And this, I think, is where our insight as Christians really differs from the thinking of the person who wrote this psalm. Because the thinking in many of the psalms, and it's true here as well, is a bit similar to the thinking of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They tried very, very hard to be righteous, and they believed that God would reward them for their efforts. And other people who didn't make the effort, they called sinners. That's the way Pharisees thought. And Jesus and the apostles taught that that's a false distinction. The world is not made up of people who are righteous and sinners. We're all sinners. And the only way that we're going to be accepted by God is if we receive righteousness from him as a free gift based on what Jesus has done for us. And we're only going to be able to receive that free gift if we do so humbly as sinners. You know the story, don't you, about the Pharisee and the tax collector? And Jesus told that story, that parable, in order to make precisely this point. The Pharisee, who thinks he's righteous, actually is going to have a hard time with God. The tax collector, who says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," is the one who goes home justified, rather than the other. And according to Jesus and the New Testament writers, the apostles, that's the way it works. It's not as though there's a complete distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament, because sometimes the Old Testament writers do seem to understand this. David himself was made to understand the depth of his own sinfulness after the Bathsheba incident, with the help of the prophet Nathan. You remember who told him the story about the lamb who was taken from the neighbor to be cooked for tea when he had plenty of lambs of his own. And then he said to David, "And you're the man." And David then expressed his sorrow very eloquently in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." So David did know at certain times, when certain frames of mind, he did understand this. And in fact, Paul quotes from David, when in Romans chapter 4 he's explaining what it means to be justified by faith. He actually uses David's words, and those are not the ones. Slide 8. That's the one. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." It's David who wrote that. And Paul uses that, and he lifts it out of the Old Testament, and he says that's what it means to be justified by faith. So that's not Pharisee thinking. That's more like New Testament thinking. But on the other hand, there is a lot of self-righteous thinking in the Old Testament. And that's where the Pharisees got it from, of course. And when we read the Psalms, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that we're supposed to be able to pray all those prayers exactly as they're written and feel them and mean them as if they're our own. Because sometimes they're not appropriate. Sometimes they express thoughts which are not Christian thoughts. And we need to be aware of that. So when we prepare to come to church, it would be much better for us, instead of saying, Lord, I have clean hands and a pure heart, much better for us to come like the tax collector and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I need my sin dealt with. Please forgive me, Lord. Up to this point in the psalm, we got to about verse 6, I think, yes. Up to this point, we've been thinking how the psalm might have been used on a regular basis by people coming up to Jerusalem for the festivals. But when we get to verse 7 and the rest of the psalm, we find words that probably go back to the original occasion for which the psalm was composed. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The scene is the entrance of the Lord himself into the city. Now, when could that have been? Well, thinking about the way the Jews had an idea of God being located in certain places, the Ark of the Covenant was a very special place where they felt that God's presence was to be experienced. And there was a time when the Ark was brought up to Jerusalem under David's kingship. It had been lodging somewhere else in Kiriath Jearim after it had been stolen by the Philistines. And then David said, it's about time we brought that into the capital city. And so they had this wonderful service, this wonderful procession, and they brought it up. And we can imagine the crowd accompanying the ark, going along in front of it or behind it or around it as they marched along carrying the ark, as they got towards the city walls, saying, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then I can just imagine this is actually a liturgy that they've prepared in advance, because there are people standing on the walls who say then, who is this King of Glory? And then the people in the crowd with the ark shout back, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And so that's probably the occasion for which this psalm was first composed. This idea of accompanying the Lord as he himself goes into the city of Jerusalem, his presence focused in the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Quite a lot of times in the Psalms, the writers talk about the Lord being mighty in battle or a God of war. Lord God of hosts is actually a warlike description, because hosts really means armies, the Lord of armies. And that was one of their favorite expressions for him. David put his trust in the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I think that's another thought that we might have problems with. Maybe it worked out mostly for David that God helped him to win wars. But thinking about the history of Israel in general, Ezekiel's time, for example, we've been thinking about Ezekiel in the morning, God didn't always allow Israel to win battles. And it's a bit of a problem to assume that God always will, isn't it? Some of us are old enough to remember Bob Dylan's song, God on My Side, God on Our Side, composed it in the 1960s somewhere. And it's a very clever little poem that Bob Dylan composed. I'll just quote a couple of verses to you. "The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get. But I learned to accept it with pride. For you don't count the dead when God's on your side." It's shocking, isn't it? And yeah, I think people really did think that in 1914. Oh, God's on our side. We'll pray to God for victory. But the others were doing the same thing, weren't they? I'm sure the Germans were too. And that's the point that Bob Dylan was making. That the idea that God's always going to be on your side and he's always going to let you win and do your enemies down is not actually a Christian thought, is it? Although it might be a David thought. And the Israelites would certainly discover that God wasn't always on their side, as we've been thinking about on Sunday mornings. They had to discover a bigger concept of God as one who has the whole world to look after and who won't always help little Israel to defeat all its enemies. So let's rejoin the pilgrims now, because we're pilgrims. We've come here to this place to service, to worship. Let's rejoin the pilgrims where we left them, within sight of the city. And if they're singing this song, Psalm 24, they'll be remembering why it was first written. They'll be saying to one another, God himself went through those gates, the ones that we're about to go through. God is there in that city, and we're about to come close to him and worship him. God is here in this church this evening. We as Christians, perhaps we don't share quite the same idea of God being located in particular places as was common in Judaism. We know that we can go home and we can pray. We can walk in the countryside and worship God. But there is something special about church. This building's been consecrated for the Lord's service. We come here together. We come here to experience being the body of Christ. So it is special. So we should come here with joy and expectancy. And we may not have clean hands and a pure heart, but the Lord can deal with that, because that's why Jesus came.